This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I know you all think we're not ever going to get out of Ezekiel chapter 38, but we're going to endeavor to finish it up this morning and move into chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, of course, go together. They're both talking about the battle of Gog and Magog. And we've gotten all the way down through the first 16 verses now of chapter 38. Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter this morning. We've seen how God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he's speaking to Gog about the coming invasion, about why he's going to bring him down. Now, of course, Ezekiel was not standing in front of Gog. He was not standing in front of any of the people to whom God is delivering this message of judgment. God is delivering it, and Ezekiel is redelivering it in front of the people of Israel who are there in the land of Babylon, captive, in exile. But God is delivering this for them to hear the message, because they're in exile. They're out of the land. They're there because God's judgment upon them. But God is delivering this message to them so that they will know that there is a day coming when God will turn His affections back to them, turn His attention back to them, restore them to the land, as we've already seen, and that in the latter days, as we saw in verse 16, there's going to come an invasion into the land. And in the past, God has blessed the invaders. God allowed the Assyrians to take the northern tribes into captivity. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom into captivity. But God is reminding Israel that there's a day coming when His affection will be turned back to them, because He is going to do a work in their midst. And in order to prove to them that He is the true and living God, He is going to turn His wrath upon the invaders that are coming into the land. So rather than giving blessings to the invaders, this coming battle will be God delivering the people of Israel from the invasion. But that doesn't mean that the people of Israel that are there in the land are going to be without harm themselves. Now, last week, we began to narrow down our focus of the possible time frame in which this battle of Gog and Magog may take place in the latter days. We've kind of eliminated this being the same battle of Gog and Magog as the one at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20. We've eliminated, for several reasons, this being the same as the battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And so we've got the time span before the battle of Armageddon that looks like it could be the window, that is, from where we are today to the end of the tribulation. And on my timeline up here, I've got the tribulation divided into 3.5 and 3.5 years, so both parts of this are the tribulation period. So it looks like the time period we're looking at for this battle of Gog and Magog is either somewhere during the tribulation or before the tribulation begins. That would be before the rapture takes place. So we're going to continue reading. We'll see some details about the battle itself and some of the results of the battle. But keep in mind, we're still trying to figure out when is a good possible time on the timeline for this battle to take place. So, Ezekiel 38, let's resume with verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. Now, again, God is talking rhetorically to Gog, who's not even hearing the message. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. So God says, at the same time that Gog comes into the land of Israel, my fury is going to come up in my face. Now, for those who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, throughout the book of Ezekiel, for the first 30 chapters, every time God says this, it's because God is bringing his fury upon them, the people of Israel, because of their sin. But that's not who he's about to pour his fury out upon in these verses. Look at verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now, when we say a shaking in the land of Israel, there are those who say, well, this is metaphorically speaking and just meaning that God's going to get everyone's attention. So what we want to look at in these next few verses is a description of the shaking, and let's see if we can ascertain whether this is just a metaphorical shaking or whether it's a physical earthquake that we're talking about. Verse number 20. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. So does this sound like just a metaphorical shaking of God, shaking people up, shaking events up? No. I mean, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fishes in the sea, they're not shaken by God stirring up human events. They're shaken when the earth shakes. And that's what is in view here, is an actual earthquake, a quaking of the earth. And apparently it's such a great earthquake, it says, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth are going to feel it. So this is a worldwide earthquake. Over the entire circle of the earth, people are going to feel this earthquake, and mountains are going to be thrown down. Steep places are going to fall. The walls of buildings shall fall to the ground. There's going to be a great earthquake that God brings as Gog is coming into the land of Israel. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. This is Gog, saith the Lord God. So God's going to call for a sword to be brought against Gog. Now Gog has a sword. That's why he's coming into the land to conquer, to take a prey and a spoil. But God says, I'm going to bring a sword against him. Look at the last part of verse 21. It says, every man's sword shall be against his brother. This kind of reminds me of the story of Gideon in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Gideon where God had narrowed down the number of men he was going to allow Gideon to have with him when Gideon went to fight the Amalekites? The Bible says that the Amalekites and all of their allies were camped in the valley, and Gideon and only 300 men to face thousands camped down in the valley. The 300 of Gideon were on the mountains up above the Amalekites camped down in the valley on that night when they had their torches covered with a pitcher, and they broke the pitchers, held up their torches and shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And of course, all the Amalekites and their allies that were camped down in the valley, they all come running out of their tents with their swords in their hand, wiping sleep out of their eyes because they're awakened in the middle of the night. And the Bible tells us that the Amalekites and their allies literally started slaughtering each other. God caused them to fall upon each other in the confusion of the moment. in the darkness of the night because they thought Gideon and his men were upon them down in the valley in the camp, but it was just their allies and they were killing each other. And those that didn't kill each other fled out of the valley, and then Gideon and the rest of the men of Israel pursued after them and slaughtered those that were fleeing. But this story here in Ezekiel 38 is reminiscent of that story of Gideon, because that's what the end of verse 21 says. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And so you'll remember that Gog is coming down from the north, but he has allied with him Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah. They're all apparently, with all the confusion going on, either because of the earthquake or fighting amongst themselves because of wanting to take the spoil from the land of Israel, they're going to fight each other. And God's going to cause confusion among those invading the land so that they begin to kill each other. That's what verse 21 seems to imply. Verse 22, "And I will plead against him." This is not God pleading for them, but against Gog, "with pestilence and with blood." Now, if God is pleading for you, that's a great thing to have on your side. But if God's pleading against you, there's no hope. And God said he's going to plead against Gog with pestilence and with blood. Well, the blood, I would suppose, would be because every man's sword is against each other. They're killing each other. What is pestilence that God is going to use to plead against them? What is pestilence? Disease, that's right. We see it as one of the plagues there in the land of Egypt before the Exodus. We see it also in other places throughout the Old Testament, God using disease as part of divine punishment. So in the latter days, in the end times, when this battle of Gog and Magog takes place, it doesn't tell us what the disease will be, but one of the judgments God's going to bring on that army coming into the land is going to be disease. It kind of reminds me of another story in the Old Testament, two in fact. At one point, the Assyrians, who had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, encircled the city of Jerusalem and were, it looked like, for all practical purposes, the city of Jerusalem was going to fall to the Assyrians, just like the northern kingdom had. But in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came in and killed. Yeah, they woke up dead. Over 100,000 of them, I think 120,000 of them, woke up dead the next morning outside the city walls. And the king of Assyria said, "Hey, pack it up, boys. Those of you that are still walking, we're heading back home." Well, that wasn't a pestilence. That was the angel of the Lord going through. But God did some similar things in the Old Testament. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines took the Ark back to the land of the Philistines. Remember, they set it up in the temple of Dagon, and the statue of their god Dagon kept falling over. They'd come in the morning, he'd be falling over. Finally, that last morning, they came in and the head and the hands were broken off, and it was lying face down doing obeisance to the Ark of the Covenant. But that wasn't the only thing that happened to the Philistines when they took the Ark into Philistia, which is modern-day Gaza Strip. There was also a disease that went through the land, a sickness, and all of the Philistines broke out with a sickness that included hemorrhoids, and all five cities of the Philistines, the men of the cities, those five cities of the Philistines were all beset with a sickness, a disease, and they said, "Get that ark out of our land." And it was not until the ark departed out of Philistia that the disease went away. So God has used pestilence and blood in the past. And here is another example in the future where he will use it just as he used it in the Old Testament. Verse 22 continues, "And I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him. So God has included Gog. He's included all of his own people from the land of Magog, including Meshach and Tubal. And he has included the people that are with him. That would take in the allies, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. And an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, the first thing in the list there is an overflowing rain. That means a pouring down rain. I have been driving down the road before, and it come up a rain so hard that even with the windshield wipers on as fast as they would go, good windshield wipers on, you could barely see in front of the vehicle to drive down the road. I mean, there comes a point where you have to just pull over on the shoulder of the road and stop, because it's not safe to keep traveling when you can't see what's ahead of you, lest you run into another vehicle or a person. This is going to be such an overflowing rain that not only will they not be able to, I mean, how can you conduct war when there's a pouring down rain like that? That's going to bring all of their invasion to a halt by itself. There are many accounts, though, even from modern times, where rain and water has brought invasions to a halt. Napoleon, in the early 1800s, Hitler, in World War II, both attempted to invade the land of Russia. And although their invasions were over 100 years apart in time, they both experienced the two worst winters that have happened to Russia in modern times. And they both, their armies made it a long way right up to the gates of Moscow, and then winter set in. And those harsh winters brought so much snow and so much ice that they couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't go any further. They couldn't turn around and retreat. They basically had to just hunker down, stay there where they were until the winter months were over. Well, when the winter months were over and the snows began to melt, it turned the landscape of the Russian steppes into nothing but mud. Fields of mud. Even the roads were nothing but fields of mud. Even in World War II, when you see the German army trying to get back out of Russia, to retreat back out of Russia after so many of their troops were lost during World War II, they were having trouble even retreating because of all the vehicles were getting bogged down in the mud, even when they were on the roads. And so you see lots of World War II images of German soldiers attaching horses to their military vehicles, trying to pull them through the mud because the vehicles wouldn't work in the mud. But the horses would work. And so when we read about this overflowing rain, this is going to bring Gog's invasion to a halt. You can't continue forward, and you can't continue to perform maneuvers when there's nothing but a muddy slosh there in front of you, and the rains are coming down so heavy you can't even hardly see what's in front of you. But in addition to the rain that's going to surely grind things to a halt, then God also adds to the rain great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, the largest hailstones I've ever personally witnessed, there were hailstones coming down at our house about 2, maybe 3 years ago that were almost baseball size for about 5 minutes. Now, that's pretty big pieces of ice. And you wouldn't want to get conked in the head with a piece of ice as big as a baseball that was coming down from out of the sky. But that's not the largest pieces of hail. I mean, in our area, that's the largest I remember in my lifetime. But there are pieces of hail that have come down big as grapefruits, softball size, grapefruit size. In some places, even larger chunks of ice coming down. When God says that there are going to be great hailstones, this is just going to be like rocks falling from the sky on people. And if you get hit with any of those, why, that's going to do some damage. You get hit in the head with those, the lights are going to go out. And so this is going to bring death and destruction just from the hailstones. But mingled with that is fire and brimstone. What stories from the Old Testament is this reminiscent of? Fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's right. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ruins by fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven. You say, preacher, where did the fire and brimstone come from? Well, it came down out of heaven. What caused it to come down out of heaven? Was it the result of some volcanic activity that God supernaturally caused to happen on the spur of the moment? I don't know. Did God just open the windows of heaven up there and pour it down through the firmament in the right spot? Maybe that's where it came from. I don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us where it came from, but it was divinely ordained by God to happen at a certain place at a certain time for a certain reason. And just like it did with Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what's going to happen upon the armies of Gog as they invade the land. Verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. What does that word sanctify mean? To set apart. That's right. God said, I'm going to magnify myself. That is, lift myself up and sanctify myself. That is, set myself apart. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, it's interesting that all throughout the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, God is telling the Jews, I'm going to do this to you and this to you and this to you so that you will know that I am the Lord. But here, God is doing it to some pagan Gentile nations, Gog and his allies, so that all the nations of the world will know that he is God. Not just Gog, not just the Jews, but all the nations of the world will know that he is God. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter number 38. But we've seen the invasion into the land. We've seen some things about his allies. We've seen some things about what is going to take place when they invade the land, both with them falling upon each other with the sword and with God bringing down great rains and hailstones and fire and brimstone. Now, chapter 39 gives us more detail about the actual battle. I say Battle of Gog and Magog. That's what we call it, but Gog and Magog has no way to fight back against God. So Gog and Magog can invade the land of Israel. They can do harm to the people of Israel that are there, but they can't fight back against God. So when God gets involved, there are no blows being exchanged between God and Gog. God is the only one delivering any blows in that exchange. But here we are with chapter 39, so let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, that is Ezekiel, because of what I just told you, prophesy against Gog. So here's yet more. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So God said, I'm going to bring you down into the land of Israel. I'm going to smite you on the mountains of Israel. Then I'm going to send you right back to where you came from. But when you go back, there's only going to be a sixth of you left to go back. Now, most of the time in a battle, even in modern times, If an army loses 10% of their fighting force, that's enough to call for a full retreat. If an army loses a quarter of its men, that's a disaster. But here they lose 5/6 of their army. God just wipes them out. They can't even get back out of the land before God destroys 5/6 of Gog's army. Verse number 3, "And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." So picture somebody with a bow and arrow. Most of us are right-handed, so the bow is in the left hand, the arrows are in the right hand. And God said, "I'm going to smite you so that the bow falls out of your left hand and the arrows fall out of your right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee." So it's not just Gog that God is going to destroy, but his allies as well. God said, "I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Now, if you think about it, 5/6 of this huge army, we don't know how many are involved in the army, but a huge army, if 5/6 of them are dead and lying on the ground, they better hope that God brings in the birds and the beasts to eat them. That's right, to get rid of the bodies. Because what happens if you leave dead human bodies by the hundreds of thousands just lying out there in the open without being able to bury all of them? What disease, that's right, pestilence. So lest there be disease that come upon the people of the land of Israel, God's going to send vultures, buzzards, birds of that sort, and beasts of the field to come in and devour, to eat up the remains. One of the most horrific, gruesome stories I've ever heard occurred during the War of Northern Aggression, Mr. Lincoln's War, and it was the Battle of Cold Harbor up in Virginia. And after the battle was over, during the daytime, that night, the two armies were away from each other, but in no man's land in between there, thousands of men had fallen during the day there at Cold Harbor. Men of both sides, the North and the South. And of course, most of them were dead, but there were wounded lying on the open field out there as a thick, heavy fog rolled in and night came down. The men in both armies report hearing terrifying, horrifying screams during the night that night because herds of wild pigs came into the battlefield in the middle of the night and were literally going around eating not only the dead corpses, but the living wounded who were lying there on the battlefield in the middle of the night. You can read accounts from both Northern and Southern soldiers that were there at the battle who had to listen to that in the middle of the night from these beasts that came in and were literally eating those who were still alive but wounded in no man's land. So when the Bible talks here about the birds coming in to eat the dead bodies and the beasts of the field coming in to devour them, it's so there won't be anything left to cause pestilence and disease of the people that live in the land. Verse number 5, "Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." You know, big armies like open fields to move. And Gog and all of his allies undoubtedly will be moving across the open areas for the most part. God said, "I'm going to let you fall on the open field." Verse 6, "And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord So here we have a new aspect to the invasion of Gog and Magog that we've not heard before this verse. That is that while God is destroying the armies of Gog and his allies in the land of Israel, apparently back home in the land of Magog from which they've come, God is going to send a great fire there to them. There's going to be destruction of their army on the field invading Israel and destruction back home in the homeland of a great fire. Verse number 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Now, who's he talking about here? I will make my holy name known in the midst of who? Well, at the beginning of verse 7, my people Israel. And he says then, I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God is trying to make a point both to the people of Israel and to the heathen nations as well, that he is God. Now, I would suppose that the Jews that are living in the land in that day are going to at least attempt to put up some type of resistance when this army invades. And if God just destroyed the armies of Gog and all of his allies there in the land, there's the possibility that Israel, the Israelites, the descendants that are living in the land, they could claim the victory for themselves. It'd be foolish to do so after seeing what God has brought down out of the heavens, but they could claim victory was because of their efforts. The world might even see it that way, but so there can be no doubt, God's not only going to destroy the army of Gog that's in the land of Israel, he's going to start destroying the land of Gog back home as well, so that everyone, both those in Israel and those all over the earth, will know that it's God that did this. Not whatever meager resistance the people in Israel are putting up. It's God who is doing this. And of course, God uses this name for himself, the Holy One in Israel. This is the same name we see used in the Old Testament for God and used for Jesus. David said, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, that was a name for the Messiah. So here we see that God is personally involved in the destruction of this army of Gog. Verse number 8, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. All right, so here's our next clue about this battle and when it might be taking place. When the army of Gog is destroyed, and 1/6 of them retreat back home to find their own land destroyed as well, the inhabitants of Israel are going to come out and they're going to burn with fire all the things that were left by the army of Gog and his allies. And it tells us here in verse number 9 that they will burn them with fire 7 years. So here again is one of our clues. I'm going to go back to our timeline we have over here. If they're going to burn those things for 7 years, that by itself seems to totally eliminate, like we already thought we had eliminated anyway, the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20 as being a possible candidate for being this same battle of Gog and Magog. Because if they're going to burn these things for 7 years, that does not seem to fit with what we read in Revelation 20, which indicates that after the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, well, that's when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, and the existing one is burned up by fire. So there's not a 7 year period, in other words, that they could be burning those things there in the land of Israel. So if all the other clues we've had so far did not eliminate the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 as being the same as this battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this clue should eliminate that as a possibility. So then we've got the clue that for 7 years they're going to use the implements to burn. So we're still left with this same window of time we've already narrowed it down to, that somewhere from the end of the tribulation back to where we are today is the window of time in which we're looking. So we're going to be looking for a window of 7 years when they could be burning these implements of war without going into eternity future. So we're still, this itself helps us to assume that we were correct when we narrowed down the possible window of time to being from where we are today to the end of the tribulation. Because you've got to have 7 years after that to burn these implements of war. All right? So let's continue on. Verse 10. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. So for that 7 years, those living in the land of Israel are going to have everything they need for fuel without even having to cut a tree down. Now, there are some people, of course, who have speculated, well, maybe that includes nuclear power, nuclear technology that was brought into the land, and it's going to provide enough nuclear fuel to power the land of Israel for the next 7 years. Again, that's not in the passage. Maybe that's what they're going to burn, maybe not. Maybe that's the kind of burning it's talking about. I don't think we should assume that. But there's going to be a large amount of stuff left by the invading army, I think, is what we should take from this. And the stuff that is left is going to burn in some form or fashion because Israel's going to use it for fuel for the next 7 years. So maybe this is helping us narrow it down a little more. Are the people of Israel going to need those things to burn for the first 7 years of the millennial reign of Christ? I don't really think so. I mean, Christ, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom, he's going to rule from Jerusalem, but he's going to have access to all the mineral rights of the world. He'll have access to any and every resource that he needs or wants as he rules the world from his capital in the land of Israel. So I personally think that if the inhabitants of Israel are using the burning of these implements for the next 7 years, we're probably not talking about a battle that takes place at the end of the tribulation. They're just not going to need those things in the first 7 years of the millennial reign. It's possible. It's not totally eliminating that, but I think it kind of lends us to believe that we're talking about something then that is earlier than the end of the tribulation. So I think we might want to start turning our focus, turning our attention to somewhere where there could be a 7 year span of time before we get to the millennium, which would mean that we're either looking at something in the first half of the tribulation, maybe near the very beginning of the tribulation, or maybe even a battle that takes place before the tribulation begins. Now, I'm not telling you dogmatically. We're trying to pick up some clues as we go through here. We'll continue to do that as we finish through chapter 39. But I think our window of time is kind of moving closer to the present than it is closer to the end of the timeline. So, any questions or comments before we stop for this morning? All right. Hopefully you're finding it interesting as we're getting more clues as we go along here. And we got all the way through chapter 38 this morning. We'll resume chapter 39, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study the book of Ezekiel. Help us to learn the Word of God. And Lord, not just to learn it from an academic standpoint, but to seek to hide your Word in our heart, to understand it and to understand how it should affect the way we live today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.